And this really is just wonderful material that we've been in, and it continues to be. Let me just read those four verses through the end of the chapter. The Apostle John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So this last, if you remember where we picked up or left off last 2 weeks ago, this last paragraph of chapter 1 here continues and concludes this image that Daniel saw in chapter 10 of Daniel. That is the image of the man with the flaming eyes. Remember, the bronze feet, the voice that roars like many waters. And Daniel fell face first to the ground in great fear. So John's reaction here is very much like the prophet Daniel. His reaction is similar, saying, "When I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now, the prophet Daniel said, in reaction to his own vision, "My natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." So the connection here between the two men is continued. There is great fear. They both fallen face first to the ground. And in both cases, a hand reaches down and touches these two men, saying, "Do not be afraid." That seems to be where the similarity ends. This is because the prophet Daniel is comforted, we will see, by an angel. Most likely that angel is Gabriel, who had announced to Daniel in the previous chapter a coming Messiah, Daniel chapter 9, whom Gabriel says will make an end of sin. He will make atonement for iniquity to bring in everlasting righteousness. So that is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, I think beginning in verse 27. And this hand that touches Daniel is, we aren't told exactly who he is, but it is most likely Gabriel, because the language is quite similar to what Gabriel told Daniel in chapter 9. By the way, Daniel is told at the end of his prophecy, does anybody remember what he was told about the content of his prophecy? Daniel is told to write, "Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." That's in Daniel 12, verse 4. Seal up the vision. By comparison, John is told to write what, or he writes what, at the end of his prophecy in Revelation chapter 22? He is told, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." See the contrast now between Daniel giving a prophecy of a Messiah that is far off, seal up the prophecy, it's not ready to be fulfilled yet, where John is told, "Do not seal up the prophecy." And when we look at Revelation chapter 6, if you've read ahead at all, what do we see the breaking of? See the breaking of seals, don't we? The loosing of the scroll. Those which usher in a final series of judgments upon the planet Earth, because unlike Daniel, where the end is displayed as being far off, John is showing that the end of time is now near. It is near is because the return of Christ is imminent. Another contrast or comparison to Daniel is that we are not seen as waiting for the Christ to bring in everlasting righteousness by dying and being raised from the dead. Instead, Christ has already delivered this everlasting righteousness. He has died. He is already raised. Everlasting righteousness has been established in Jesus Christ. And what this means is the prophecy given to Daniel of those 70 weeks, 70 times 7, remember in Matthew chapter 18, what we discovered, Jesus said that 70 times 7 means complete forgiveness, right? It is shown now, this complete forgiveness, to having been fulfilled in Christ. And here's the contrast. This is wonderful. The hand now that rests on John in his vision is not the hand that touched Daniel as Daniel looks up and sees a messenger or an angel. When the hand touches John, he looks up in verse 17, and what does John see? He sees fulfillment of the promise that was made to Daniel. So the angel appeared and told Daniel not to fear. There is a future Messiah that is to come. And John is touched and told not to fear because that Messiah is already here. It has been fulfilled in Christ. And do not be afraid, says the hand that touches him. The next thing that he is told is, I am the first and I am the last. Does anyone know where we get that reference? Where that comes from? Why Jesus would say that, or why this individual would say that to John? They are clear references to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, that is Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. During another promise to deliver Israel, Isaiah 48 verse 12 says this, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So the one who is touching John on the shoulder and tell him not to fear is represented as a personification of Yahweh himself. What about verse 18? How does this describe this one who touches Daniel? What do you see, Steve? He is the living one. What else? Yeah. Yeah, who else could it be speaking of? There's no question or concern or ambiguity of who we're talking about in this vision. The reference can apply to none other than Christ. These letters are from him to his churches, to the angels of his churches. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Death, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is swallowed up in victory. That also, by the way, is another quote from Isaiah. Well, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Romans 6 verse 9 says of him, quote, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Christ is the only one who is shown here as the first and the last, and the one who was dead, but now is alive Again, there is no death remaining in Christ. The keys of death and Hades are shown to belong to him. There Christ has affirmed that he alone has these keys. It's authority over death and the place of the dead, which is Hades. So the authority over death is death itself. Hades is the place of the dead. And death is the condition and Hades is the location. Christ decides who lives and who dies. And therefore, in verse 19, what does he tell John? I know everybody's there. Mike, do you want to read verse 19? Just that one verse. What does he say?
Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this.
Yeah. Please don't miss this in verse 19. The command concerns the entire vision in the book of Revelation. Remember, this is not multiple revelations. There are numerous visions, but the title of the book in Revelation chapter 1:1, the apocalypse, is singular. It is one revelation, is the book of Revelation, and that is singular. The book is not revelations, as we spoke before, but is one single revelation, but it consists of multiple visions. And this verse consists of a threefold command, the structure of a threefold command. He says in my NASB, write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things which will take place. Past, present, future. What's something in the past that John would have seen that would be related to the book of Revelation? Someone said Christ? There we go. The risen Christ that he is proclaiming. So write things which you have seen, past, the resurrected Christ being one of them. Write also the things which are. So what would be current at this time of John? The churches. So he's going to write things which are present as well. And then he says, write the things which will take place after what is present in his time. There's lots of examples of that. Go ahead and shoot. The judgment, new heavens, new earth. Yeah. So what John is writing in this vision is a threefold structure, past, present, future. We've given an example of each. And here's an essential key for Revelation, which will help you. I hope this doesn't trouble you. It shouldn't. It really shouldn't, because even the book of Matthew itself, the Gospel of Matthew, most of us realize it's not written in chronological order, right? Matthew is arranged more thematically. If you go to a book like the Gospel of Luke, which we studied, we can sense that it is much more chronological in order. That's the way that Luke writes, both in his Gospel and in the book of Acts. He's very systematic. He was a physician. Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and he is grouping his Gospel, his events, according to themes. It's thematic. So don't be troubled when I tell you that this apocalyptic vision is not written in wooden chronological order. At the time John is given the vision, the churches are in chapters 2 and 3, near the beginning of the letter, correct? The woman who is described as Israel, who gives birth to the child, what chapter does she come in at? Does anybody remember? Chapter 12. So the woman who gives birth to the child, Israel, who gives birth to the Messiah, the Christ, is pictured in Revelation chapter 12 later on. Yet when did that occur? It occurred before the present writing to the churches, correct? Also, the armies of the four angels, I will call them potentially horsemen as well. These horsemen, They are found in chapter 9, which comes before chapter 12. Yet unless you're going to really super spiritualize that text, they are definitely future. So you go from present to future to past to future. It's grouped according to the themes that John is told to write. So understanding Revelation, this will help you if you're just willing to consider it. Understanding Revelation does not, it acknowledges that Revelation is not documented in a strictly linear chronological account. It's just not strictly linear beginning to end in series of events. And that is very helpful and key to understanding the visions. When you don't have to somehow constrict yourself into that mode, that you got to find that, how could this be what comes next? You follow me? If it's thematic, you can explain the visions as how they relate to one another, even using chronology, because some things are chronological, but not everything in Revelation is chronological. That is clearly emphasized in the order of which the visions are recorded. There's another important feature of this letter, which we've talked about and we need to know. Also can be disturbing for some of us in our camp. This is pretty big. These verses, verse 20, assures us that John saw these images, all right? They could be kind of compared in verse 20 as a legend. What is a legend? Josh, you're a legend. But no, not that type of legend. Think of this map. What is a legend when you look at a map? Yeah, it gives you ideas about how to interpret and read the map. So this could be considered a type of key or legend. It's also important to interpreting the epistle as this statement by Christ implies there exists a pattern throughout the letter, throughout the whole epistle, where the images that John sees are often, brace yourself, often the images that John sees are symbolic, all right? Often they are symbolic and represent other things. How do we know that for certain, conclusively? Well, John saw seven stars in Jesus' right hand, correct? John saw the Son of Man, whom we know as Christ, standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands, correct? So when we get our legend on the map, we know that stars in the legend equal stars. No. Stars do not equal stars. Stars equal angels. Or maybe your translation has another word. If you got the ESV, I think it says what?
Messenger.
Angel or messenger, angelos. Also, we've got golden lampstands. And we all know from our key that our lampstands equal lampstands. No. Lampstands do not equal lampstands. Golden lampstands, when John sees them and he sees the lampstands and the stars in the right hand, equal churches. Folks, that's called symbolism. This shouldn't be that hard for us to accept, though it's not always what we've been told. Our camp, and there's some very, very reputable people that take differing views on Revelation, but very often we have to take everything very woodenly literal and very woodenly chronological, and it makes it very hard to interpret Revelation when you do so. What John sees in Revelation, this is very, very helpful. What John sees in Revelation, like a woman giving birth, Revelation chapter 12, is sometimes not a literal woman. It's Israel, right? All of us would agree that. It's not a woman. Yet the child that she gives birth to once was literally a child. The Christ who was born of a virgin. The dragon who stood before the woman, Israel, so that he could devour her child, the Christ, was not literally a dragon. It was most likely a manifestation of the dragon, who is this Satan, as an antichrist. Even now there are many antichrists in the world, right? As an antichrist named Herod the Great. A manifestation of the evil of Satan trying to stomp out the Christ from the very beginning. So Herod the Great was an antichrist in that day. Folks, this just blows strict literal interpretation of Revelation out of the water. Does that mean you can't take anything out of Revelation as literal? No. There are things in Revelation that are literal, and when the literary genre called apocalypse or apocalyptic genre gives us indication that it is literal, we can take things literal. But Christ himself tells us in chapter 1 and verse 20 that the symbolism is not always literal. It just isn't. This really opens up an ability to seek meaning. It really does. If you've got to hold yourself to wooden literalism and apocalyptic literature and wooden chronology, you really hinder your ability to understand the prophecies in this book. The images in the visions are not always, perhaps not even usually, the referent. Should cause us to use some restraint when interpreting the apocalypse. A prime example, there's going to be no extra charge for this one today. You ready? A prime example, and you are welcome to disagree with this, okay? We'll talk about it a little more maybe as the series wraps up after chapter 3. As a prime example is the mark of the beast. The mark of the famous mark of the beast. What if the mark that we have been warning our families about and our children about is not a literal physical mark? What if? Just what if? Steve there is in Revelation chapter 13, and he's going to read for us an occurrence of that. Yeah, I would encourage everyone to take a moment and turn there, if you can. If not, follow along. And also, I'm recording these and putting them up on the website under Adult Bible Class, so you can go back if you're looking for these references. Go back again and check them out. I know a lot of times we can't pick up everything, and this is, to me, maybe not to y'all, it's very, very interesting stuff to me. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16, we see the famous reference to the mark. Steve, would you read verses 16 and don't stop at the end of the chapter break? Also read verse 1 of chapter 14.
Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked and beheld on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads.
Stop. Okay, so for the mark of the beast, if we are going to determine that that is a literal mark, and I'm not saying it's not, all right? I want you guys to think. If that is so, though, why do we not also tattoo our kids on the forehead with the name of Jesus and Yahweh from verse 1 of chapter 14? It's because we know instinctively when we read that, that that's not literal, right? We know instinctively, so we don't get a tattoo, we don't write the name with a permanent marker on the foreheads of our own kids, even though we want for sure to have Jesus' name and the names of his Father written on their foreheads. Something to think about. What if it is possible that someone here might presently have the mark of the beast? Just say, what if it is possible? Because everything that you buy and everything that you sell with your hand is transacted with an unregenerated mind. The mind of a man. In fact, what is the number of a man? When we started the series, we talked that it always falls short of 7, the perfection. What is the number of a man? 6. What if every transaction you're doing, everything you're thinking when you're buying and selling, is that with that mind of an unregenerated man? Perhaps, or at least consider. Just consider. And you don't have to buy this. You don't have to buy this. But consider that all this time we have spent speculating about the mark of the beast that we're supposed to be so fearful of coming and should be fearful of, we should have instead been investing that time warning our children about the mark of an unregenerated mind that needs to be transformed by the renewing of the Spirit with a seal of the Spirit. Or the seal of Christ. What does Ephesians tell us in chapter 2 and chapter 4 about those who have received the word and have accepted it? They have been sealed with the Spirit, right? They have, what do we have? We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? Whose mind do we have as believers in Christ? We have the mind of Christ. Think about that rather than only speculating about some futuristic tattoo, a barcode or chip. Just a thought. Think about that. And if that is possible, would then this prophecy, this vision, apply to every generation of Christian ever since John first wrote these letters? It would be applicable to every church age. Everyone needs to be concerned about this mark of man. That is slavery to the beast. If that's true, and I know this is going to be the first time many of you have heard this, so your brain's probably already spilling out, I understand. I'm just proposing that we be careful. If that were the case, might it be possible or plausible that taking Revelation too literally could potentially be harmful? Revelation, because it doesn't always talk about the mark of the beast. Revelation also speaks of the seal or the mark of Christ. One of those is Revelation 7 verse 3, When judgment comes, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Revelation 9, verse 4. They are told not to hurt the grass of the earth when the judgments come, nor anything green, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Revelation 14, 1, we just read, I looked, I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their frontals, foreheads. Also, Revelation 22 and verse 4, the final chapter. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The visible images themselves are not always. They are sometimes the child that was Christ. So you got to be careful, but they are not always a literal representation of the referent. Thoughts, comments, go ahead and criticize, it's fine. Do you see?
Oh, there's a question.
I thought your hand was...
No, it was. So to imply, believers sealed with the Spirit, if there came something to arise and you have to put the chip on your right hand, that is not to say that, oh man, I can't get that right chip, that chip on my right hand because then I'm going to lose my salvation because I'm already sealed with the Spirit. Is that what the invitation was from what you were?
If something were going to be forced upon me that would give allegiance to the world, I would be very cautious. But then there is extreme overcorrection on that, where there are people that are going around today saying, you can't get the vaccine and be a Christian. Folks, that has nothing to do with Mark of the Beast. If you don't want the vaccine, don't get the vaccine. I fully support your desire to not get the vaccine. If you want the vaccine, get the vaccine. I fully support your desire to get that. But that's talking about an issue of American constitutional freedom. It's not talking about the mark of the beast. How many other vaccines might we have already? I've already got the measles, mumps, and rubella. Was that the mark of the beast too? Do what you want to do within reason. If someone were to force allegiance to the world through a mark, I'd be very cautious. You want to know another one? This is a really good one that I just get. Sometimes I'm like, wow, where does this? I go to it because I've been reading more and more through Revelation now, still struggling to understand it. But you know about the 200 million horsemen that are discussed? We've got all of these prophecy conferences and everything. That are brought up about these 200 million, this army of 200 million. So Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. We've always talked about, well, that must be China, right? Probably the only state that could really, maybe India could assemble an army of 200 million. There's a problem. That term 200 million is not 200 million. Literally, the Greek, and your Greek experts, which is not me, ought to be a little more clear with some of this stuff when they're talking about prophecy and other things. The 200 million is not 200 million. It's myriads of myriads. That's what it's literally saying in Revelation chapter 9. Where else do we find myriads of myriads spoken about in Scripture? Yeah, and what's the referent to these myriads and myriads around the throne? They are angelic beings that are 10,000s times 10,000s, an indiscernible number. Yet in Revelation 9 verse 14, the translators have decided to take that exact same phrase, myriads of myriads, to refer to 200 people. when just as likely, those are referring to, especially you look in context, to demonic beings who are sent out to torment the earth when the judgment comes. Because it speaks right before that about the four angels being released from the base of the Euphrates. And then it talks about these 200 million or myriads and myriads of horsemen who come out to lay torment on the earth. See, we just got to be a little bit patient and other things in reading these things and looking at them. Ken? Translation is very faithful. You learned that last week from Mike. The manuscripts that we have now are the same that they had early on. Archaeology has shown that God has sovereignly preserved his word in the Greek and the Hebrew, then translated to Latin, and then coming into English and all the other languages now. Very consistent and reliable are the scriptures. But there are translations that have a mindset, especially of eschatology and what should be interpreted. Another example of that is, I'm going to wrap up here because we got to get over there and welcome and greet and hug and then welcome all the new people coming in. But I just find this very, very fascinating. When the measurements of the New Jerusalem are given, what are the measurements of the New Jerusalem?
Giant cube.
Yeah. And how many miles is it square? 1,500 miles square, right? Well, it's not 1,500 miles square. It's 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which equals about 1,500 miles. If you were to lay that, it's a massive amount. But where else do we find 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000 in Revelation? The number 12 is very indicative of the redeemed. You got the 144,000 from the 12 tribes, and you go to the New Jerusalem, and you've got 12 gates guarded by 12 angels and with the 12 tribes of Israel written on them, and the 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles on them in Revelation chapter 21. And it says, with all these 12s, it also says that its dimensions are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. Could that be symbolic of something? Is it really 1,500 miles square? Or is it trying to tell us that this is a massive quantity that are innumerable of all the nations that are being brought into the New Jerusalem and that its size is massive? Not necessarily that maybe it's a 1,500 mile tall cube that would extend. How far is the moon? It wouldn't extend to the moon. The moon's way out there. We have to be at least patient in trying to figure these things out. But the numbers sometimes, that 1,500 mile, I don't know why that was put that way. Because your footnote, if you go there, will say equals 12,000 stadia. And I think it would be better to have kept 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. And it would have keyed off the people reading Revelation 21 to that fact, that this is maybe talking about something that relates to the full number of the elect being brought into the New Jerusalem. Good stuff. I'm wore out. Somebody want to preach today? Good, really good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you give us discernment and patience and understanding as we discover things in your word. That especially in Revelation, when we get to apocalyptic literature with lots of symbolism, that we would have your mind, the mind of Christ, and that we would not grow weary, but rather grow passionate about learning more about what the future holds for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.